Amen. You may be seated, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And I know that Charles, who does the board, is so thankful that it's just a couple of verses. He doesn't have to flip back and forth through all the different verses. When Kelly and I bought our home in Godfrey 15 years ago when we first came here, we came to find out, not that it was necessarily a bad thing, but our basement was built on cinder blocks, not on a concrete wall. And what that meant was when it rained and stormed on the outside of the house, after a while, eventually the water would seep down and it would fill those blocks and come up the wall. Now, a little of our basement began to leak, and we recognized that we needed to do something to take this water away from our basement and out. The reason being, not simply because we didn't want one room of our basement wet, but over the course of time, the cinder blocks would fill up and the water would deteriorate those cinder blocks because they weren't solid, and our foundation would crumble and our house would sink. So very early on, we made a significant investment in our home and put in waterproofing. And every time our sump pump goes off, we go, praise the Lord, because that's more water taken away from that reality. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because when we think of the area of sins in our lives, we often think about the sins of commission. The sins of commission are those things that we ought not to do because God's word tells us not to do them. But we do them anyway. Thou shalt not bear false witness, but we lie or we gossip. Thou shalt not hate thy brother or murder, but we hate in our hearts and we become sinfully angry. We do those things that God tells us not to do. But then there's those sins that are the sins of omission. The sins of omission are those things that God calls us to do, but we don't do them. So commission is what we ought not to do, but we do them. Sins of omission are those things that God calls us to do, to make habits of in our lives as Christians, and we neglect them. So what's that got to do with my basement? Everything. Because the sins of commission are like taking care of the outside, the roof, and everything like that. When the storms beat down, we think of the obvious. But the sins of omission, those things that we are called to do by God and don't do, are the corrosive realities of in our life that slowly, over the course of time, deteriorate the cinder blocks of the basement. We don't see their effects. But over the course of time, it deteriorates that foundation and the house begins to crumble. In other words, we need to think about not only those things that we ought not to do, but what are those things that God calls us to do that we fail to neglect in doing? Not doing what God specifically calls us to do is just as detrimental to our walk with God than doing those things that we ought not to do. In fact, I would say, as far as it goes, those corrosive effects we don't see over the course of time. And one of the big areas is the area of not being thankful. Not being thankful. The Apostle Paul recognizes the long-term effects of the sins of omission. God calls us to be thankful. But when we're not, there are long-term effects. Listen to this passage, which is famous in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. And here's the long-term effects. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. How interesting that of all the sins that Paul could have mentioned, he mentions the fact that one of the areas that we fail in is that we do not thank God. So the question for us this morning is, how do we begin to cultivate habits of thanksgiving, to cultivate habits that exalt God and give him praise and thanks for all that he has done? In the midst of a culture where thanksgiving no longer is a central virtue, how can we as believers develop habits of thanksgiving, transforming our thinking and our hearts to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? And in these three very small verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see what God calls us to do and its importance and its significance. Read with me the word of God this morning. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart this morning? We live in a culture and in a world that seems like a cesspool sometimes. And we are just trying to filter things through and think about different realities and keep our heads above water. Sometimes there are stresses and there are sorrows and there's pain and there's confusion and there's suffering. And then there's all the muck of politics and all the muck of all the things that we try to sort through. Father, we need you to lift our eyes away from those things upon you, to give us a profoundly different perspective. For Father, when our eyes are settled on the things of this world, our hearts find themselves anxious and we stop giving thanks. But Lord, when we focus on you, our hearts begin to be thankful for who you are and all that you are doing and all that you are working on our behalf in this world. So this morning I pray that you would change us, to make us more like Jesus, to work in these areas of our life where we need to stop and put into practice giving thanks, rejoicing, and praying, that all build on one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these three short verses, we find three commands which are in the form of verbs, and then which are actions to be taken. And each one of them, the first two are followed by adverbs that describe to us how long, the endurance of which we're meant to do. And then the final one is followed by an adjective. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. But I want to begin with that last verse and talk to us about the will of God. And I want to frame these three, that these are the will of God. Now, what we see is that this is the will of God, that this is actually referring to the last sentence, which is to give thanks. But give thanks is built on prayer, and prayer is built on rejoicing, because those help us to understand, as we will see, who God is and what he's doing, and that all of this is the will of God for us. It's not just the giving thanks, but all of it. And so it's helpful for us to begin with the end in sight, because all of that frames for us why we're to do these things, how it becomes part of the Christian's life and where their focus should be. So that though it comes at the end, we see this little phrase, "For this is the will of God." Now, why begin here? Because this referent is to the sovereignty of God, meaning to say this is the sovereign God's will for you and I. It's important because he desires it for you and I. Therefore, it is not only good for us to do because we're called to do it, but it has extreme benefits. And it points us to God, the sovereign God. And I don't know about you, but if anything in this whole 2020 that has been the worst time in the world, it seems like, though many of us haven't lived through other generations that had their own times as well, that it's lifted my eyes to recognize that God is sovereign, that he's in control. That though I don't know and I don't understand and I can't figure life out, that God is firmly planted on the throne. And that nothing that has happened or will happen this year is a surprise to him. That he, from beginning to end, knows it all. And he is in control of everything that happens. Now, a person might say, I don't like that. And the reason I don't like that, because that messes with my life. Because my life has to conform to the sovereign God who's greater than I am. And I kind of like being in control of my own life. But I would say to you, for the believer, the understanding of the sovereignty of God is one of the greatest comforts in life. It calls us to understand that God is sovereign in every situation in our life, that he has it in control. Even when we are out of control, it calls us to God to not only see that he's in control, but then to react. And these three commands are reactions to who we understand God to be within the circumstances. Without God, we don't have a lot to rejoice about. Without God, this year didn't leave a lot to be thankful for. Without God, why pray? But God, who is sovereign, begins to awaken our hearts to say, look up and rejoice. Get on your knees and pray. And constantly be in a perspective of thankfulness, even in the situations that are difficult. And so I hope, brothers and sisters, that if nothing else has happened in your life in 2020, it is that this would happen, that you, for maybe for the very first time, recognize that you're actually not in control. That our state officials are actually not in control. That our president and our Congress are not in control. I hope we know that. They seek to be, and they seek to do it in a way that they feel best. Whatever our views are on that, that's not the point. But we know the King of Kings, and we know the Lord of Lords, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and we know that he is in control. And so we can begin to rest and to look up And as believers who are shaped by Reformed theology and understanding of God's sovereignty, we go over it again and again, and it's like, okay, we get it. You believe in God's sovereignty. It's in years like this. It's in moments of trial. It's in moments of testing. It's in moments of sorrow. It's in moments of suffering that all of a sudden we find ourselves being able to rest. Not because the circumstance has changed, but because we know God in the midst of the circumstance. And the glory of the Advent season, which we're about to enter, is the fact that he is born and named Emmanuel, God with us. That the sovereign God came and entered into this reality. And so the sovereignty of God, the person of God, has to be the ultimate focus if we're going to understand these three commands and how they fit into our life. So let's look at the first command. Rejoice, and then always. When are we to rejoice? We're to rejoice always, not simply sometimes, when things are going good, but we're to rejoice always in every circumstance, in every situation. It's a completeness to this. And we recognize that rejoicing comes not from the circumstance in which we are in. Now, many of you have heard me say this. I remember sitting on a train between Bloomington Normal and Alton, Illinois, when I was doing the commuting thing for InterVarsity. And I sat next to a man, and he said, and he was a believer, and he said, you know, there's a huge difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is that which is circumstantial. Happiness is about happenstance. This happened, therefore I'm happy, right? And I always say it this way, right? The Cardinals win, I'm happy. The Cubs lose, I'm happy. But if the Cubs win, then I'm not happy. And if the Cardinals lose, then I'm not happy. Meaning my happiness is determined upon circumstance, what's going on in my life. Joy is very different. Joy is that which is ours in the midst of the painful realities of life. And so the question for the believer is this. We are called to rejoice at all times, always, not because the circumstance is good, but because we recognize the persons and the presence and the work of God within the situation. So joy comes from God being present with us in the sewage of life. And that he is present and he is at work. And even the circumstances of our lives, he will bring about for good. So what are we to rejoice in? We're to rejoice in the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're to rejoice in the good. It's important to recognize that the good that we're called to rejoice in. Philippians, to the Philippian church, Paul says this, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And later on, in the latter half of verse 18, he attaches this and recognizes it just like the Philippian church. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And it is important because it's ultimately every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes from our heavenly, the Father of lights in heaven, who is in heaven, James chapter 1, verse 17. Do you believe that, Christian? Because our world would suggest that the things that we have come from different places, and it actually comes from our ability to provide for ourselves. Whether it be our job, whether it be our paycheck, whether it be our family, whether it be where we shop, whatever that might be. Is that your view? Because if that's your view, then when you are not content with what you have, you'll never be able to rejoice. But that's not the problem. The problem is when our cupboards are full, do we recognize that it is the goodness and the grace of God? And to rejoice in the good, because it's simply a provision from his hand. The scriptures tell us that the Lord opens his hand and feeds the birds. We're to look and recognize that everything comes from God. And sometimes I think the lack of contentment in our heart comes from a fact that we look at the situations and circumstances and find more want than our needs fulfilled, and we're not thankful because we're not looking at the source. Not only are we to rejoice in the good, but we're to rejoice in the bad. It's important to understand that though God is aware of the bad in our life, what's the bad? Our sin. That you and I are sinners, and we have simply been saved by the grace of God, and that God is pleased in the midst of our sinfulness and brokenness to come and do what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And send Christ to die for us and fill us with his Holy Spirit to change us and transform us. Therefore, when we see and recognize the reality of sinfulness in our life and we want to hide like Adam and Eve from God, it's our time to say, as believers in God, God, you have forgiven me. You have cleansed me. Even the conviction that breaks my heart at this moment is good because it points me to your grace and to your mercy, not to your punishment. And for that, I can rejoice. That I don't have to pretend. I don't have to try harder and harder and harder and harder and harder in my own strength to be good for you to be happy with me. I can recognize that you know the very worst about me and you loved me enough to send Jesus to die so that I could be called a child of my heavenly Father. And you knew the very worst about me, and you loved me with an everlasting love. Therefore, as my heart has sinned against you, and your Holy Spirit who lives within me is grieved, I grieve myself, and that's good news. Because the scriptures promise us, when we're faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that there's far too many believers who think that they're on their own when it comes to the reality of sin. That's all about their efforts. It's all about their ability to do. It's all about being good and looking nice on the outside. And it's all about putting up a facade. And there's no freedom in that. There's definitely no joy in that. The joy comes in the reality that God knows the very worst and he loves me. And sometimes the consequences of our sin are grave. And even in that, we can rejoice. Let me give you an example. David had his affair with Bathsheba. And then he had Bathsheba's husband killed because Bathsheba became pregnant. And then as soon as the mourning period was over, he married Bathsheba. And guess what? After their marriage, they had a baby. No, she was actually pregnant before he killed her husband. And he thought that he had got away with it. And him and Bathsheba and the baby were there. And Nathan the prophet came. And Nathan the prophet came to him and said and pointed out his sin. And from that pointing out of sin, we get Psalm 51. But then Nathan the prophet said this: the baby that you had with Bathsheba that the Lord is going to take from you. And the baby became very sick. And it says that while the baby was sick, King David put on sackcloth and ashes and wept bitterly and would not eat. And he wept and prayed and wept and prayed and he would not eat. And everybody was worried about him. And then the baby died. And his servants were fearful. For they said, what is he going to do to himself now that the baby is dead? If that's how he acted while the baby was sick. And they went to him and they said to him that the baby had died. And the scriptures tell us this. David rose. He washed himself. He clothed himself. He ate and he worshiped. And they said, how can you do that? And he said, he is God and he knows best. And I thought that while the baby was alive, I would pray to him that he might save him. But now that he has taken the baby from me, he will do what he will do. And though I will not see that child, though that child will no longer see me, I will yet see that child in the future. And David rejoiced. And what did he rejoice in? That God, even in the midst of punishment, was sovereign. And then there's the ugly. The good is the good in our life. The bad is the sin in our life. And the ugly is simply the brokenness that many of us struggle with. The pain and the mess that life brings in our life. Whether it be chronic sickness, depression, barrenness, infertility, shame from the sin of others, loneliness, death, sorrow. Whether it be expected or unexpected, all of it brings with it the question that only we find our solution in God. Where are you, God? And we are called to rejoice. And it's a rejoicing even in the midst of sorrow. It's a rejoicing even in the midst of suffering. Not because it's a morbid, oh, I like suffering, or oh, I like sorrow, or oh, I like pain. We can rejoice in the midst of it because the psalmist calls us, be still and know that I am God. And the recognition that God is God in the midst of the most grievous place in our soul of brokenness is one of the greatest comforts for the believer. The second command is built off the first. When we begin to look above our situations and see God, now we can bend our knee and bow in prayer to him. So Paul goes on and he says, pray, and then the command, without ceasing, meaning pray continually. Well, how do we do that? How can we recognize the will of God, that the will of God is good and is in the good, the bad, and the ugly? But how can we continually pray? Because it's in prayer that we have the privilege of speaking to God. It's in prayer that we can actually wrestle with God. It's in prayer that we can actually ask God, what is your will for this? Why is this happening? Now, we may not always get the answer, but we will be able to have a constant relationship with God in prayer. And sometimes the answers don't come immediately. But I know enough of you who have looked back in your life and recognized the things that you couldn't recognize in the moments of pain, and now you see what God intended even for that and how you have been changed and you have been shaped and you are different. Not for the lack of that, but because of it. And because God in his grace met you in those moments of unanswered prayer that are now answered, and you see God. And so as we come to God in prayer, we come to commune with God and to know him and to love him more and to trust him and to seek his will for our lives. Prayer is simply talking to God. I mean, it's really as simple as that. It's having a conversation. It's getting to know. It's getting to grow. It's getting to love. It's getting to ask questions. It's learning to listen is getting being used to just having a conversation with God and growing to love Him, trust Him more and more in every situation. And sometimes we need to recognize that as we rejoice in God, that now we can pray and ask God for wisdom. So how do we do that? The simple acronym, many of you know this, it's not rocket science, ACTS, A-C-T-S. Begin simply by adoring God. Spend some time actually telling God who He is and what you're thankful for in the attributes that God has presented to you in His Word. Make God bigger. Exalt Him above the situations and circumstances. When God is greater, you can see yourself for who you are and then confess your sin. See. Lord, I recognize that You're holy and I am a sinful man. And so open my heart to my sin that I may confess it. And as I confess it, that You might be faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And you clear that fog that's in any relationship when we have tension between one another, whether it be husband and wife. And we seek and offer forgiveness to one another and that fog lifts, doesn't it? And all of a sudden we have a wonderful time of fellowship once again. The same is true with God. And after confession, thanksgiving, which we'll speak to in a moment. And after thanksgiving, supplication. Supplication is that making our wants and desires and the needs of others and ourselves made known to God. But often we get that backwards, don't we? Here's my biggest need, God. Here it is. It's just so huge. It's just so big. It's just such a mountainous reality. I didn't even know if You can handle it, God. But here, I'm going to bring it to You anyway. And boy, then I'm going to worry about it the rest of my day. Maybe if we started with God and recognized how big He was, that problem might become smaller and smaller and smaller. And because we know God, because we've adored Him, because we've confessed our sin to Him, we recognize that the problem that was so big to that is so big to us is not big to Him at all. And I would suggest to us that there might even be times where you may end your time in prayer because your car ride to work is finished. You have adored God and adored God and adored God, and you've just said, well, God, You know all the problems I have anyway. And you don't even have to bring them to Him because He already knows them. The third command is not simply to pray without ceasing, meaning at all times and in any situation, but we're to give thanks, and we're to give thanks in every circumstance. It's only when we wrestled with God in prayer to understand Him and His purposes in the areas of our life that we can actually say, God, I give You thanks for the place that I'm at right now. I give You thanks that I'm here and I'm wrestling with pain, and You know that. I give You thanks, Lord, that I'm here and there's sorrow in my life. Because You have a purpose, You have a plan, and You're in control. And so therefore, I can give You thanks. It's not because I like it that I only give thanks. It's I give thanks because You're greater, rejoice, and I've prayed and wrestled, and now I can rest. And I can know that I am thankful, not for the realities, but because You are present with me in them. And that even in these realities, You have a purpose, and You have a plan, and You are good. Therefore, I can rest. And I can rest in knowing that all You do is for my good, including the realities that I face right now. But see, it's only when we know God and rejoice, only when we have prayed, that we can begin to give thanks in the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it's hard. Just imagine that. How many people do you know who are Christians who give thanks? Not just for the good, that's the easy one. Who give thanks for the bad and the ugly. Because they know God. Because they recognize that He has plans. They recognize that He has purpose. We began with the phrase, for this is God's will. But here's the redemptive reality, the gospel, isn't it? So believer, you are called to rejoice at all times. You are called by God, commanded by Him through Scripture, to pray without ceasing. You are to give thanks in every circumstance. And you're able to do that because all of that falls under God's powerful sovereignty. That He is greater and more powerful. And you have come to recognize that reality. But if we're honest, how can we do these three things? Not just in good times, but in times of sorrow, in times of conflict, in times of shame, in times of suffering, in times of the most difficult realities of our life, because of the gospel. Because I want you to notice that final phrase. It's not only that this is the will of God, meaning to say, do it because I told you so. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That you're able to rejoice always, for your sin has, every last one of them has been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are at this moment seen by God the Father, dressed in the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. No matter how difficult your sin or your temptation was this morning, you can rejoice because in Christ Jesus you are washed and the Father sees you in the righteousness of Christ, and your name cannot be rubbed out of the Lamb's book of life. Rejoice, because in Christ Jesus you are forgiven of your greatest sin. Pray without ceasing, because the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the high priest who had to bring a sacrifice pleasing unto God, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and you may now enter boldly. You, child of God, old or young, it does not matter, because Christ is the blood by which you could enter. You don't have to wait until you're good. You can enter with your sin knowing that that has been covered by the blood of Christ, and you can enter His very presence and sit on His lap and say, "Abba, Father," because you are in Christ Jesus. And you can give thanks in every situation, for Christ came in the flesh. He lived our life, yours and mine. He understands our sinfulness. He knows the sting of loss. He wept at Lazarus's grave. He knows the agony of our suffering as a woman of bleeding touched Him. He knows the pain of our misery as He touched the leper in his leprous state. He knows the putrid taste of sin, for He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And it's only with such an understanding, in the midst of the storm that is life, that we can sing with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. And that's because in the fiercest drought and storm, our anchor holds within the veil. And nothing but nothing this day can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Would you bow your heads, and I'm going to pray some very familiar words that are not mine. You'll understand them as we pray. But as we do, I want to help us to understand the sovereignty of God, to begin to ask God to change our perspective on life, to lift our eyes to Him, and understand who you are and all that God has done for you. Would you close your eyes as we pray? For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope and we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And we know that for those who God loved, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how much will He not with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor anything to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you rise as we sing our closing hymn?